As you know, of course, by now, know it so well that it might even be tiresome to hear, but the gospel means good news. And the gospel that we find in our Bibles is the good news of what God has done in Christ. You look at the title, and this is Recap and React of your transformation card there. So you'll hear a lot of what you've heard if you've been coming for the last, and I know that the summer has been hit and miss, so hopefully this will sweep some things together. But if we are trying to get at the gospel and what it means, and trying to understand it as what Kit is putting it before us as the gospel of resurrection, and if we can allow ourselves to have a little more fuller understanding of the gospel, then it's just the good news of what God has done in Christ, which it is. But we might say that the gospel is the good news of what God has done in Christ by means of his Spirit, even. Or, as I mentioned before, at the risk of over-individualizing it, but we can say what is actually true, that the gospel is the good news of what God has done in Christ by his Spirit for us, for each of us, for all of us. I almost don't want to add that "for us" that Graham Goldsworthy adds, because we stand the risk of thinking, well, God exists for my benefit, and he absolutely does, but not for your benefit only, for his benefit primarily, for his glory. At any rate, it is true, though, that it touches down in our lives, this gospel, and it is what God has done for each of us in this room and for all of humanity, all who would enter in to the work of what he has done. So just to be clear, God was thinking of you when he did what he did in Christ by his Spirit, but he was not thinking only of you. Okay. Rather, he was thinking of you and all of you and all of humanity and all of creation when he did what he did. So while true and sufficiently brief to be able to stick in the forefront of my forgetful mind, and sufficiently broad so as not to convey that the tip of the iceberg is all there is, that phrase that we're coming to know of as the gospel is what God has done, that phrase does need to be fleshed out some. If I were to have stood up here and told you the gospel is what God has done, well, then it begs the question, well, what's God done? And we have been looking at what God has done. This bigger, better, shall we say, as I called it, the more robust gospel than that which I first heard. It comes to us out of the scriptures when we consider the scriptures thoughtfully and more thoroughly, and we try to mine out of the scriptures the big picture of what God is doing and has done in Christ. God, what has he done? Well, he has revealed himself in his dealings with mankind, and through mankind, okay, with the rest of creation. He's revealed himself as a creative God, a restorative God who seeks to set all things right by redeeming and renewing what has fallen away, what has become corrupted from its original state and function, the function that he designed his people and the world to ultimately serve. Hence, the broad storyline of the Bible has been called redemptive history. What's God been up to? Well, he's been up to redeeming, or it's been also called salvation history. Those little terms applied to what does the Bible speak of? Well, it speaks of redemptive history. It speaks of salvation history. It speaks of God working in the world to redeem the fallen creation back to the order of his ultimate and original intentions. So in the course of this series, we have noticed how so many of God's gospel actions can be labeled with words that begin in English with the letter R. And I was trying to give you just a little mnemonic, not a mnemonic, but just something to remember. Oh yeah, the gospel is all about all those R's. It's about God restoring. It is about God redeeming. It's about God setting things right or justifying. It's about reconciliation. It's about renewal. All those R words kind of fill in the content of what God has done. Because as people who are both who need to appreciate the goodness of what God has done, and we certainly don't want to be those who have a little bit of understanding about what God has done and think that that is all God has done. We want to be people who could kind of take in the full grandeur of the view from the top of the mountain, if you will, and go, oh my goodness, this is all God has done. I'm not talking about idolizing creation here. I'm just talking about a bigger view of all that God has done. And he's done so much. You think of him restoring, renewing, reconciling, justifying. He has done a lot. He has done a lot. I don't want to trivialize what he has done by cramming it into those list of R's. He's done more than just the R's, if you will. Chief amongst them, it will see, is that he came in the person of Jesus Christ. God came and took on human flesh. We call that incarnation. And so that's not an R, although I did go looking for an R. Went to look up synonyms for incarnation, and I found representation of one by another. So I could try to squeeze that into an R out of that, but that might be an over squeeze, if you will. And I know it's a lot of words, speaking of a lot of things that God has done. And I know that, and in the course of going through this, that it can evoke in you this sense of, why do we need to make it so complicated? And I plead with you, my effort and representing Pastor Kit's booklet here is not to make it more complicated, it's to do justice to what he has done and to appreciate what he has done. We don't want to be those who are the recipients of all he has done and just be thankful for or appreciate and know that he's done just a little bit of that and content. And then we tell people, oh, he's done just a little bit. But we represent it as all he's done. I'm just trying to get us to broaden out our understanding of the gospel to the point where we're accurately knowing and representing him. So clearly, the intent is not to make it more complicated, but to understand it as it is. So, in all of my words that I share, please put that on yourself. Know the gospel as it is. Yeah, you go get the gospel as it is. I'm going to talk at you and try to communicate it to you, but that's what I'm trying to do, to get at the gospel as it is, revealed in the scripture, as it's been fulfilled in the person and work and life of Christ Jesus. And I shared this example with you, and I was trying to figure out if I should share it again, but this is a recap, so yeah, I'll share it again. Remember the illustration of the silly illustration I gave of the submarine and the periscope? Do you remember this? If you don't, all the better. But can you imagine the negative effects of an admiral charged with safeguarding his country's coast, thinking that a periscope of a modern enemy's nuclear submarine sighted above the surface was all there was to that submarine? It's a ridiculous scenario. U.S. admiral has an ensign out there on the deck, and he's got binos out checking out for dangers. And of course, that's not the way it works, and I don't mean to belittle the United States military. But the guy says, admiral says, well, what's that little thing floating? Well, he says, I don't know, it just looks like a pipe. Well, a pipe's not too important, you know, and off we go. Well, it's actually the periscope of an enemy nuclear submarine that demands great attention. The periscope is just part of something much bigger. and what it's a part of is altogether different thing than the one part, okay? And the whole, here's the point, has an altogether different meaning than the one part casually understood. And I fear that in our day and age, we understand one part of the gospel. And therefore, we miss the actual significant meaning of the whole. And so I want us to be people who recognize that there's a tip of an iceberg, that there's a periscope of a submarine, that there is a part, and that we kind of know in part, and I'm saying know in full, so that you can just do justice to the gospel for your own good. Because the possession of the gospel as it's kind of fleshed out and in all its marvelous complexity is so much more wonderful, if you will, than kind of camping on any one part of the gospel. And we all are in this ongoing process of increasing our understanding of the gospel. May we never grow tired of it. So what we've done over the past few weeks is step through Pastor Kit's draft, this little gospel booklet, as a part of our series on resurrection, which we're going to rejoin next week. And you've noted that the title of my messages, as always introduced, has been the same title of the booklet that Pastor Kit's going to put out. It's called The Gospel of Resurrection, Rethinking the Good News. This is why I thought it was fitting to put in the resurrection series, because he labels the gospel as the gospel of resurrection, which for a lot of Christians is like, well, what? You know, the gospel of resurrection, why are you putting, you know, why is resurrection a fitting title for the gospel? What does the resurrection have to do with the gospel? I thought the good news was the good news that God, doesn't hold my sins against me. And when I croak, I get to go to heaven. Well, it is that, but it's not only that. It actually is more fitting to look at the gospel as the gospel of resurrection when we understand that resurrection is seen as the broader principle of God doing what? God bringing life out of death. Okay? So I'm asking you to look at resurrection as actually a really good paradigm, especially when we see it as that life out of death, for what God has done and what he continues to apply and extend in this world. It turns out that the gospel of resurrection, that gospel and resurrection are not two separate topics of 100 different topics in the scriptures. They're actually speaking about the same thing. They speak to the same central and essential reality of the Bible. It's one thing to miss a detail. It's another thing to miss the very heart of the matter. And so the gospel of resurrection is the heart of the matter, once understood and owned and lived. And we saw last week that once we do understand it, once we do own it by a faith that is so genuine that it charts the course of our lives, once we do understand and own it and live into it and live it out in our lives, then the product from last week, I hope some of you can remember, the product of that in us is actually hope. It's actually hope. It produces in us this tremendous hope that God has fulfilled his promises, his good promises. He's done it now in part in our spirits, and he's going to bring that word to its ultimate, consummate fullness when Christ comes again. And before we started this excursus, we considered Paul's kind of hallmark of Paul's teaching on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, and the way Paul begins that. I shared with you several times, and I share with you again in this recap, just to put before you that at the heart of the gospel, you'll find the resurrection, okay? Listen to Paul. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand." So he's talking about the gospel. "By which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance, here comes Paul's gospel in summary form, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So I share that with you to share that when Paul gives what is, I believe, the tightest one-sentence expression of the gospel, where Paul usually uses a lot more words, in this tightly crafted expression of the gospel, we see the inclusion of resurrection. This is referring to the resurrection of Christ himself, but we have in the resurrection of Christ the coming together and the personification of resurrection. Remember, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He had the coming together of it, but with the good news extends outside of this passage beyond that. To us as recipients, Christ was raised from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. This chapter goes on to explain, and we are the secondary recipients of the resurrection, in that by his Spirit, even now, we share in the resurrection life of Christ. So the gospel is the gospel of resurrection, and resurrection is at the heart of the gospel. So resurrection is yet another one of those words beginning with R, which can be added to our list of words describing the gospel of what God has done in Christ by his Spirit for us. But resurrection has a distinguishing place with the rest of the R's. It names and serves as the means to the end of God's purposeful actions, purpose and actions in all the other R's that we talked about. Resurrection, when it's understood as life out of death, think of the resurrection of Jesus, but think broadly and conceptually also. Resurrection, as it speaks of life out of death, is actually what God is doing in all his restorative actions of redemption, of making righteous or justification, of reconciliation, of renewal. What if you back up and just take a view from a little higher perspective of what these things all are? Well, we'll see that actually they're all part of God bringing life out of death, all part of God bringing forward the principle of resurrection. We have thought in the course of this. I know that we brought before you, Kit mentioned and I elaborated on the concepts of life and death, and this overarching thought of life out of death being a guiding principle in all the Scriptures and certainly at the heart of the gospel. But we did camp a little bit, and I just reiterate to you now that when we think of life and death, we have to go beyond the way we use life and death in our day-to-day talking. The biblical view of life and death actually goes to a different concept. The biblical view of life and death is not referring at first to animate physical life, heart beating, lungs filling with air, brain waves functioning, the existence or non-existence of that being life and death. That's how we think of life. We think of something that is alive as something that's, whose heart is beating, lungs are rising up and down, brain waves functioning, brain waves firing. But in the biblical view of life and death, first and foremost, take life. Life is existence in conformity to God's purpose and designs. Okay, we saw this, and I put it back before you. It's a broadening out of the understanding of life. Death, on the other hand, is existence. Death is existence. First of all, that should catch you. But death is existence in nonconformity. or in corruption to God's original purposes and designs, God's ultimate purposes and designs. And so if we can see that when the Bible talks about life and death in the first part, it's not only talking about animate existence. And the reason this is important is because when we get to the understanding the gospel is addressing biblical life and death. It's not only addressing a more constricted understanding of life as existence as we know it and experience it in our senses now, it's referring to a different type of life. And again, that different type of life is conformity to God's purposes and designs. Go ahead and personalize it. God's life for you is conformity to God's purposes and designs for you. You may be choosing something else as the goal of life, but if you are to experience life as God, if you're to exist as God intended you to exist, if you're to live according to the biblical definition of life, then you will be living in conformity to God's purposes and designs. Okay, and death, on the other hand, therefore, is just the opposite of that. Death is ongoing existence when you're not living in conformity to God's designs, and so hence. At the fall of mankind, mankind entered into death, an existence not in conformity, but in to God's designs. I love the word fall. Actually, it's a great word. Fallen, broken, damaged, hurt, bent, perverted existence. So it's an ongoing existence, but it's not what God what he called for us. So the gospel has to do with God bringing life, in the biblical definition of life, out of death, the biblical definition of death. And we'll see that it does have repercussions and outworking in the physical. So there is a greater meaning of death, and then there is a working out in the physical world where there is a cessation of animate existence. Okay, there is an existence of life, and that life likewise has a counterpart in the physical, but it's not constrained to the physical, and oftentimes what we think. The thoughts that are most easily come to us, and the thoughts that most easily come to us, are life and death, as we commonly understood and commonly use them. And I'm saying the Bible actually speaks of life and death in other ways, and we've got to see that because the gospel is dealing with this broader understanding of life and death. God bringing life out of death in that broader biblical sense. He's causing those who were estranged from Him and no longer in communion with Him to be gathered and restored to Him back into a relationship with Him. That's life that He's talking about, not ongoing existence in whatever way we can imagine it. Anyway, we spent some time talking about that, and I think that that's absolutely critical for us to understand if we're going to understand the gospel as it is. One of the distinctions that Pastor Kit made in his booklet is sort of between the popular gospel and the more biblically founded gospel. And the popular gospel presents to us, and you've probably heard this in your own in the preaching, hopefully not the preaching here of late, but the preaching from the pulpits that you've sat in, the radio shows you've listened to, the tracts you've seen. The popular gospel presents a way of personal salvation and doesn't really define what salvation is and leaves it up to the hearer to understand what it is, and we feel that salvation and, well, oh, salvation, whew, God's not going to judge me for my sins. And that is part of it, but it's the periscope to the nuclear submarine. And so personal salvation, what is salvation? I mean, salvation is not a bad term. Salvation is a great term. We use it all the time, and we should use it all the time. But we should understand that it is not salvation just from the salvation from condemnation, which it is, but not only. But we should understand salvation as actually the taking us out of the bondage to sin and death and estrangement from God, and bringing us, saving us from that, salvation from that, and bringing us into the life of relationship with God as He always intended, which goes beyond just having my sins forgiven. Although I don't belittle that, I'm trying to say that it's more than that. It includes that. It's more than that. Go beyond. The biblical gospel declares what God has done to bring about the new creation kingdom of God, of which you are a part as redeemed children of God. So the biblical gospel sweeps more in. I mean, that should sound a little foreign to your ears. You're going to go out and present the gospel? You're going to talk about the new creation? Well, you should. You're going to talk about the kingdom of God? Well, you should. Or are we just gonna talk about sins being forgiven? Well, you should do that, but more. But see sins being forgiven as part of the greater picture of what God is doing. Sins being forgiven unto the reconciliation that brings about, and the reconciliation between man and God, that has to do with life. That's life. That's the very essence of biblical life. So, anyway, okay, what all can I tell you? I'm obviously talking too freeform to tick right through here. We desperately need to know the gospel commonly preached, the gospel that tells people what they need to do in order to be saved from hell, is an impoverished version of the much more robust and glorious gospel the scriptures declare. Kit has taken us down the road of knowing this more robust gospel, showing how the biblical gospel is the gospel of resurrection. Okay? And the gospel of resurrection is the good news that in Christ and by His Spirit, first of all, could explain the gospel that God has brought life out of death. Okay, we've talked about that. And second of all, He took us into a view into Christ's incarnation. Okay, and thirdly, He took us into a look at how God has redeemed fallen creation. Then He looked at how God has set things right or justified, and then He looked at how God has reconciled. All these things are aspects of the gospel. And one of the most striking points Kit brought forward at the end of his booklet is that if we proclaim the gospel as it is, and if we are to proclaim it faithfully, okay, we need to labor long with those we minister to, helping them, what's the reaction to the gospel? Helping them repent and believe in the true gospel. This requires that we seek out and nurture relationships with people and manage our time in those relationships such that the robust gospel, if you will, can be communicated, understood, and find purchase in our thinking and in our hearts. And I will say that I'm just kind of come to grips with the fact that if we are going to do a good job of proclaiming the gospel, it's not sitting with someone for 5 minutes and going through the tract. Okay, it is actually cultivating a relationship where we can have meaningful conversations and kind of going to line out some of this thinking. This is not lightweight, easy stuff that we can just say, you know, get this easily. It actually takes some time. And I'm sort of coming to grips with that. We can't sacrifice, for accessibility and simplicity and quick presentation, we can't sacrifice the heart of the gospel and pass it off as a pipe floating on the ocean that is of no consequence. We have to go ahead and line it out and be willing to cultivate relationships with people so that we can have multiple conversations over a long period of time where we can say, this is what God is doing. The Bible in itself is a fairly thick document that takes time to read, yet the whole thing points to and speaks to Christ Jesus, who is that point towards which all the Old Testament points. He's the terminus to which the Old Testament points. And it's not the type of thing that you communicate in a five-minute conversation. It's the type of thing that you communicate when you're in relationship with people over long periods of time, struggling and answering questions and digging up the answers together, because nobody knows all the answers anyway, of ministering alongside each other, trying to encourage each other to what the meaning of the gospel is, and then that hard work of trying to figure out how we actually own that gospel, what we should believe that gospel, and how that should affect our living in this world. And then kind of even going from there past to what we've been talking about lately, how we proclaim that in a way that's effective, a way that actually has as a result the salvation of the hearer, the hope of the hearer, the peace with God of the hearer in mind. So we've considered all these things. I talked about them as being sort of like, I talked about the gospel as being a diamond, right? And this is not, Kit mentions facets, and it caught me thinking of the gospel as a diamond. And so I feel like that's a good phrase. This is the diamond of the gospel, which is multifaceted. And the first facet that we looked at was this concept of life out of death, which I think that we have understood and given enough airtime to, but may you hold that concept in your mind when you're understanding the gospel. Hold that concept. What's the gospel about? What's God done? He's brought life out of death. Okay, and then we saw that maybe that I see that sort of maybe as the, if you're looking down at a diamond ring, maybe the broader face of the diamond, that's the life out of death, okay? But then we have the other facets, and the primary facet that Kit starts us off is looking at the incarnation of Christ. Incarnation? Johnny, why are you talking about incarnation? Well, because it's actually a seminal, and it's the way that God actually brought about in its consummate form life out of death. God, who is life, in whom life inheres, God took on human flesh and came into the fallen world of man on a rescue mission of grabbing us out of our fallen state in estrangement and bondage to sin and death, and he grabbed hold of us and he delivered us out of the realm that Paul says of darkness into the realm of light and life. So incarnation is actually, it's taken me a while to get to the point of seeing this, but incarnation is the beginning of all of these restorative acts of God. We can sing our praises about God's redemption, and I'll mention that in just a second, but redemption finds its roots in incarnation. We can sing the praises of God of justifying, that God sets things right, but actually justification has its roots in incarnation, and so does reconciliation. All of these acts that Kit has brought before us as being the facets of the diamond of the gospel, all under this heading of life out of death. All of these things, well, they can be seen first and foremost and most clearly in the person of Jesus himself. He's God the Son, the eternal Word of God, who always existed, who has taken on human form, incarnation. He's taken on human form for the purpose of bringing life out of death. Okay? So incarnation becomes this prevailing, this kind of ever-present, it's almost like incarnation is like life out of death. It's also, it permeates the thinking of the New Testament writers and is always in the background. Pastor Kit says this, he says, this renewal is the work of the living God, but God as he has become man. Okay? So this the life out of death, the renewal that God has brought about, that we're talking about in this gospel, it's the renewal is the work of God, but God as he has become man. The fall saw death extending through man to the rest of creation, and so it was to be with the renewal to life. Life out of death would begin with a new Adam, okay? What the Bible calls Jesus, the offspring promised to Eve, and flow through him to the rest of the created order. Okay? In this way, he would be the beginning of God's creational renewal, the first fruits from the dead, not only on behalf of human beings, but the entire cursed creation. Jesus' resurrection consummated that transaction, but it had its substance in the incarnation. Okay? That is where life entered into and confronted the cursed creation. That is where death was first overcome by life. Jesus' resurrection only finalized that triumph, sealing it forever in order to bestow it upon his Father's beloved world. That's you and me, thankfully. So when we talk about the gospel, we want to look at the facet of the incarnation and just celebrate the goodness that God has come. God, the eternal Son of God, took on human flesh and came. And in his coming, he did the rest of his restorative works. What were those works? Well, the works of redemption. And I'll just even summarize this here. The big picture in the Old Testament of redemption was what? It was God raising up the prophet Moses and calling his people who were physically enslaved in bondage to the Egyptian people of going in and delivering them out of their bondage, okay, through the covenant mediator Moses, through this mouthpiece of God, Moses. And so that is redemption. That is the God's act of taking humanity, his people, out of bondage and bringing them out of that. That's redemption. And of course, we see redemption most fully in the person of Jesus Christ, the prophet like Moses, who mediated a new and better covenant and took us out of our bondage, not this time to the Egyptians, but out of our bondage to what? To sin, to death, to separation from God. Isn't that a bondage? To be separate from God, to be, we gave that picture somewhere along this this picture of the black cat in the dark room looking for the door that isn't there or something like that. I can't remember. It's bondage to be separated from something and to know that you want that something, in this case, God. You want that communion with God, but you don't have the wherewithal to get it. That's bondage. And God came in his redeeming acts in Christ to redeem us from our bondage to sin and death. So when we talk about redemption, we see it as a step along the way of God's working out life out of death, which is resurrection. When we look at justification, or we toyed around with that word righteousification, justification is this, is God's activity of making us, of setting fallen man right side up, if you will, of making things right. And Kit expanded that to think of justification is that came in the Christ and most fully in the resurrection of Christ, but seen seminally in the incarnation of Christ, that justification is actually the justification of God to man and man to God. And he says it in a way that is hard for me sometimes to get my head around by saying words like Jesus is man's amen to God and God's amen to man. But that leaves me a little fuzzy. And so what I bring to you forward is this, that in the person of Jesus Christ, God was justified in that he came and presented himself as he was, as the fullness of all that he promised. God justified himself to man. Here I am in the person of Jesus Christ. And God justified man, us, to God, in that in Christ Jesus we see true man. And not only do we see true man, but because of his graciousness, he has extended to us a share in true humanity by his giving of you, the Holy Spirit, his Spirit. So in the justification, in the setting right activity of God, which is a huge topic, but a part of the gospel. And so we see that God is justified to man, and man is justified to God. Kid spent a little bit of time going to speak of this work of reconciliation. And reconciliation is, I see it as another restorative work of God that actually is the purpose, gets closer and closer to the purpose of what God is doing. Why does God redeem? Why did he justify? Why did he redeem us out of our bondage? And why did he set us right? Well, he did so for the purpose of reconciling us to himself. Well, because, and think with me on this, isn't estranged humanity reconciled to God, isn't that even the gift of life? Because life for humanity is not animate existence. It's life in conformity to God's purposes and designs, and his purposes and designs for us that we would live reconciled to him in intimate communion with him. So reconciliation, Paul exalts reconciliation, kind of the hallmark place for us to go in regards to reconciliation is 2 Corinthians 5:17. I didn't copy that into my notes, but let me just go there real quickly. 2 Corinthians 5:17, hear this, I'm going to read through 21. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Who does this apply to? For those who are in Christ. Who's in Christ? Well, the person who has believed in him and received the sealing gift of his Holy Spirit, as all Christians do. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Okay, what has God done? Well, he's reconciled us through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, what is that ministry? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. I don't know if you feel that yet. I pray that you feel that. This is a charge that fell on Paul and the apostles, and by extension, it falls on those who Paul trained and who received the training. And I think falls to a certain degree on all of us, because we're all charged to be his witnesses. Verse 20 says, therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. which I think can be unpacked to be enter into the reconciliation God has brought about already in Christ. He made him who knew no sin on our behalf. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's kind of a reconciliation and justification spoken of in that same thing, that we might be the righteousness. That's speaking of justification. How are we the righteousness of God? Well, because in him, he has shared his righteousness with us. Okay, and again, and this is not, I strongly believe, there's different people and different theological camps, but I believe that our righteousness is not just the filter through which God sees us, meaning that we know that we're not righteous, you know, but God says we're righteous. So it's what they call a declared righteousness. And one author has said, coined that phrase that I like. He says that our righteousness is actually not a legal fiction. It's not just something that a judge declares us, even though it's not true. Our righteousness actually goes beyond that. Through the indwelling work of the Spirit, who actually giving us new life, that new life is the life of the righteous one, Christ Jesus. So there is a righteousness that is real. I'm bouncing back and forth between righteousness and reconciliation there, but the two are tightly tied. And if you want a more precise action of how they're tied, see redemption and justification as leading to this greater reconciliation. That's what God's all about, right? And we see that, actually, we have pointed out before, I pointed out to you again, we saw it in the Old Testament, in the life of Israel. They were redeemed from Egypt, but that wasn't the end of the story. They were redeemed from Egypt, and then God was bringing them through a kind of a convoluted course due to their sin, but God was bringing them into the Promised Land. Why? Well, so that he would be their God and they would be the people. They would be in relationship with God. So redemption, even in the Old Testament, spoke of reconciliation. And we see redemption being unto reconciliation in the New Testament most profoundly in the incarnation of Jesus himself, who is the union of God and man, and who shares with us that union in Christness with us, so that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ. Okay? So this is a view of the gospel. And then Kit went on further, and I say this by way of closing. He went on further to speak of how we are to proclaim the gospel. And one of the, you know, kind of weird things, if you ask me, sit down and write the story of what people have to know to understand the gospel and how to proclaim the gospel, I wouldn't have gone here, but Kit went here. He spent some time trying to help us understand our identity. And he developed the thought that actually we are sons of Abraham. What an odd place to go, so says Johnny's thinking. But Kit helped us see that we are sons of Abraham, this Jewish patriarch, Abraham. What does that have to do with us? Well, God promised in Genesis chapter 12 that he would bless Abraham and bring blessing through Abraham and his descendants to all the families of the earth. And so there was inherent to the Israelite identity this thought that they would be the conduits of God's blessing to all the families of the earth. Now we step into the New Testament, and Paul helps us understand that actually when God made that promise to Abraham, he had the single person of Jesus Christ in view, that Jesus was going to be the one who brings blessing to all the families of the earth. But who are we, brothers and sisters? We are joined to Christ. We are therefore the Abrahamic sons and daughters in our identity. So we're sons and daughters who out of our Abrahamic identity have an obligation to be the conduits of God's blessings to all the families of the earth. What are the blessings that he's talking about? Is it money? Is it house? Is it relationship? Well, no, it's the blessing of knowing God and being known by him. It's the blessing of being reconciled to God. Okay? So anyway, I wouldn't have gone there. Kit went there, and it's all of a sudden like, oh, wow. You get to the New Testament, and you find that it has these interesting phrases, like not all Israel is Israel. And so we see that what God was doing is there's a concept of Israel. And who does that concept of Israel now belong to? I'm now in deep weeds with some of the other Christian teaching in other churches here. But who does the concept of Israel live within in our age? It lives within the church, the believers in Jesus Christ, who are connected to him by the power of his Spirit. So who's Israel now? Well, it's all those who believe in Jesus Christ and have taken up the mantle that was always part of the Israelite identity, the mantle of representing God to the rest of the world, making him known throughout all of creation as the waters cover the seas. So that's what we are supposed to be about. We're supposed to be about, actually, our lives are supposed to be about proclaiming the gospel after what? After we have come to know it, after we have embraced it by faith so much so that we can say that we own it and live it out in this world, we are to proclaim the gospel. And what's the result of a gospel proclaimed and received? It is peace. It is hope. It is reconciliation to God. It is life out of death. As we celebrate communion this morning, I would ask for you to let the elements, to the degree that you picture them going into your body and becoming part of you, I would ask that you would let them represent Jesus himself and your communion with him. He, as we sang, even in a song that made us think of the vine and the branches, he is the one in whom life inheres and in whom we have a share in his life. So as we take the bread and as we take the cup, would you think about the union of God and man? And I want to say this union is a reality. Whether or not you're feeling at the top of your game or not, whether or not you're feeling victorious in your living or a failure in your living, this is the work of God and what he has done by grace extending to you. So as you take communion this morning, think of the communion that is what God has done in you. And then arise from communion and do indeed embrace a lifestyle, please. Embrace a lifestyle of understanding the gospel more fully, a lifestyle of living it out that comes only through that intermediary step of owning it so seriously that it informs and charts the course of your life. Most people don't get there. I'm just going to say it like that. Or we get there from time to time and have a major little thing in our life, and we try to readdress and set the course for our life, and then we go on in that direction for a while. But I'm saying that I believe that we need to actually be so connected and living in such a vital relationship with God that day by day we're coming to understand the gospel more fully, to own it more completely, and then to live it out to a greater extent. As we do that, we will have opportunity to give people a reason for the hope that lies within us. Let's pray, and then we'll receive communion together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel of resurrection. I pray, Lord God, that you would set this in our hearts, I pray that as Paul prepares us here and gives us a music, kind of a time to be contemplative, I pray that our thoughts would go to the wonderful fact that whether we feel it or not, you have reconciled us to yourself. And I pray that even in this act of coming forward to receive the elements, that we would participate, that we would see ourselves actually entering in to the reconciliation that you have already brought about in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, help us to walk in this reality day by day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.